Matthew 6, which we've already prayed, but we'll read it again. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Hear these words. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Thus far, the reading of God's word there. And then from Matthew chapter 6, just these two parts here, 9 and 10a. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." This is the substance of our message this evening as I make my way through the Lord's Prayer. We land tonight on "Your kingdom come." I drive by the lottery sign every day on my way over here. And, you know, when it's really low, you don't feel so bad. But then when it's, you know, gets over 100 million, you start to feel irresponsible for not buying a ticket. You know, what could you do with that kind of money? You could build quite a place for yourself, quite a kingdom for yourself on this earth. Is that what we mean when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? To read the two catechism questions that relate to that, and then I will pray and we will begin our message. The Heidelberg Catechism says, which is the second petition? The answer, "Thy kingdom come," that is, "Rule us, so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil, and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all." And then from the slightly more nerdy Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, a fuller answer even. What do we pray for in the second petition? The second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, we don't think about that very much, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Let me begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that is contained within it, the comfort that it gives to us, and yet tells us of what life is like in this present evil age, and how to withstand it, how to stand firm, how to hold on, and that is, of course, to hold fast to him, Christ, whom you have sent. I pray that you would teach us to hold fast to him in these moments. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So far, as we work through the Lord's Prayer, it appears that we're praying for things that are just simply going to happen. Last time we looked at "Hallowed be your name." Well, his name's going to be hallowed. It's not even a question that that's going to happen. It's going to be lifted up. It's going to be set apart. It's a guarantee. And we think about, we talked about Pharaoh briefly last week. You know, the way God used him to get glory for himself. No world power is going to be able to stop the hallowing of God's name. Likewise, this Sunday, we have thy kingdom come. What exactly could stop it from coming? What exists in the world that could stop his kingdom from coming? It's going to come. We've read the end of the book. We just read it a minute ago. It comes. It's going to come. And yet, we're commanded to pray. Thy kingdom come. It's startling, I think, to realize that God is so knitting us to himself in union with Christ, bringing us into such close communion and fellowship with him that he permits us to be part of praying for things that are going to happen, things that he's already ordained to occur. And not secret things that he was ordained to occur, things he's expressed openly and publicly and in writing. It's amazing to think that this our God lets us in, as it were, on his plan. And lets us pray that his kingdom would come, even though we know already it's going to come. Just like we saw last week, that the prayer that his name to be hallowed was a prayer for him to be at work in us, that we might lift up his name, that we might esteem his name, all other names. We can see that in our petition this week, that the prayer, thy kingdom come, is likewise a desire for God to bring about his kingdom in part by his work in and through us, and as we look to the future when he brings it fully and finally. There is, I think, a tremendous amount of encouragement that comes to us by praying this petition, because the coming of the kingdom is our ultimate hope. It's what we're looking for, both in this world and in the world to come. So what are we praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come? It's easy to jump ahead to the good parts of the passages that we've read this evening. To sort of focus on the positive ones, the visions of the Ancient of Days. These two verses, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. We read these words and we're rightly glad that this is our God, that this is the Ancient of Days is him. And that court's going to sit in judgment, but the judgment's going to come down in our favor because of what Jesus Christ has done. There's a blessedness and a protection of those that are under his care, that God really is our mighty fortress. We see and read of the final outcome of the war that's now being waged, the ultimate destruction of the beast, and the true king, our king, sitting on his throne forever and ever. The problem is that we're praying for his kingdom to come. And that means that it hasn't yet come. Or at least it hasn't come fully and finally and completely. We have these terms we use, the already and the not yet. Already, his kingdom has begun to come, you can say, but it's not yet completely here. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. Everything is not yet settled. There are other parts of these visions that are given to us that are much less comforting as we read them, especially as we live here on this earth and see it all around us and in us. And we have to look at these visions not simply, and I appreciate Al, the reality of nations coming after you was a very real thing. And yet Calvin's prayer was broad enough that it included not just nations, but also all the troubles and trials that assail the Christian. When we see these visions, when we see these visions of these awful things, we shouldn't simply and only look at the specific kingdoms that are referred to in these visions. There were specific kingdoms that you can point to and say, that was that kingdom and that was that kingdom. This was Persia, this was Babylon. But don't just think of those. Think of all entities, all things, anything that defies God and persecutes his people. These words are relevant now, and they're relevant in different ways from different people. There are certainly peoples in other parts of the world who very much are dealing with a nation state that is oppressing them and persecuting them. But when that's not our particular situation, we can still see it elsewhere. We can still see the effects. It's interesting in that Daniel passage, there are two things that the beasts are doing. They're wearing out the saints and conquering the saints. The fourth beast speaks words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. This other horn that rises up and destroys three other horns, these are leaders, world leaders that is being specifically mentioned there. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Prevailed over them. It didn't lose, it won from all appearances. These are, as I said, the horns are, you know, supposed to represent leaders arising out of the kingdom beast. The beast is already terrifying. It's immense in its power, and then its leaders exploit their power against the church. And we see this in all sorts of ways, because the world is against you. The world as an entity is its own kingdom, and it's against you. It wants to destroy you, and terrifyingly so. That fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, had great iron teeth. Imagine the vision of that. And it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. There's spiritual forces behind these things. It's from the same secular nation. It's the spiritual force. They all come from the same place. They come from the same evil. We know from Daniel that there are spiritual forces at work behind the kingdoms of this world and the conflicts that go on. And we have to see this in broader terms than simply nations, but see it even in terms of the Christian life. We don't often explain the Christian life in these terms, as having great iron teeth coming and, coming after you to destroy you and to stamp you into pieces. But your struggle against sin is not some easy thing. The forces that are arrayed against you are not wimpy. They're powerful. There are iron teeth chomping their way toward you, trying to grip you in its jaws and tear you to shreds. And sometimes they do. They prevail. They wear you out. This is what you faced when you woke up this morning. This is the reality that you faced when you opened your eyes. And it will be there when you wake up tomorrow morning. Because it's always there. Because when you wake up, you're at war. Every single day. It's not with flesh and blood, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. We have to remember that. It's not with your spouse or your kids or your manager or your employee or your friends or your neighbors. It's not at war with the people that are around you. There's a spiritual war going on. The people around you might be instruments in that war, but that's just the beast getting its teeth into them so it can get its teeth into you, and vice versa. Sometimes it's subtle. It might not be some great world power that's at work to destroy you. But the same power that animates those powers is the same power at work to destroy you. I want to give examples here, but I don't want to limit it to specific things. I want you to see it everywhere. You have to be on your guard. Chances are, if it's on the news, it's probably not where the battle is, at least not for you. You'll find it more in your distractibility, your complacency, your desire for comfort. And it will succeed. Out the saints, it prevails. Sometimes it will get its teeth into you. It wears out the saints. It prevails over them. Do you feel weary sometimes in the struggle with sin? Do you feel worn out by it? I know I do, many times. This tide of wickedness that sweeps over everything and is all around you and is in you, leading you down a path the devil hopes to destruction. This is what we can expect in this life. And then even then, the final way in which it succeeds is death. No matter how blessed your life has been, no matter how joyful and beautiful your life has been, the final enemy is going to take you. It's going to take you. It's going to finally prevail. Death is so universal and common that it seems like part of life, but it's not, as we know. It's not natural. It's not the way things were supposed to be. But we pray, thy kingdom come. Because the coming of the kingdom means the end of death. It means the end of struggle. It means the end of persecution. The end of trials. And we pray it because even now we do see signs of the coming of the kingdom. In fact, it has begun to come. That kingdom that exists in a world that we cannot see has in fact broken into this world. When Jesus Christ came, the kingdom started to break through in him. The king came. He didn't bring the whole kingdom with him, but the king did come. The king came, but not the whole kingdom, because if he brought the whole kingdom, then he would never have been crucified. The crucifixion, even though, was a breaking in of the kingdom of God. It ratified and sealed the redemption of the citizens of the new creation. The coming of the Spirit that we read about at Pentecost, not merely in outward ways as in the old covenant, but to indwell his people. That's the coming of the kingdom. That's the kingdom breaking through and breaking in. The gospel going to the Gentiles. All authority has been given to me. Here Christ begins to assume the reign that he rightly has by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel is no longer the encampment of a small collection of a particular group of people, but it's for the whole world. The kingdom is now meant to spread and to cover the earth. It comes in big ways like that. It comes in smaller ways. Oddly enough, and strange to our ears, every time the church disciplines its members, that's Christ on his throne ruling over his church. And every time a knee bows to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kingdom breaks through a bit more. Do you want the kingdom to come? Do you want the kingdom to come? Pray that it will. I'm going to read a bit of an extended quote from Vitsius, who's been helping me through this. If it be our duty to pray that the kingdom of God may come to us and to others, the prayer implies a confession that we cannot of ourselves break the chains of the most cruel slavery or rise to the liberty of the kingdom of God. They are wretched mortals kept bound in the chains of tyranny by the god of this world. He hath blinded their eyes that they may not see true liberty or the path that leads to it. He keeps so strict a guard over their will and affections that they do not even apply their mind or devote any serious thought to throwing off the yoke of the most debasing slavery. He deprives them so completely of all wisdom that, like madmen, they regard their fetters as tokens of freedom and instruments of pleasure. Thus the strong man armed keeps his palace and his goods are in peace, till a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him and take from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divide the spoils. But that stronger man is the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What then remains for us to make an humble confession of our weakness, to flee to the citadel of his salvation, to supplicate with earnest prayers the greatest of all kings, that he who alone can will make us free from the chains of sin and Satan and admit us to his own kingdom. He alone it is who, contrary to every appearance of possibility, can make for his people a way to escape. Pray, thy kingdom come, that God will use you not to bring it about yourself, but to speak the words that do bring about the kingdom of God by his Spirit. Pray that God will grow his church, that God did not put his gospel and believe it. I read today someone saying that God did not put the book of Revelation in the Bible to make us build bomb shelters in our backyards, but to make us build bigger dinner tables so that we could invite our friends over and tell them about Jesus. I would add that it's also so that we could invite them to come and feast on the means of grace found in the church, where Christ feeds his people and strengthens them for battle. Because even though there are iron teeth ready to devour us, we also read and know that this is not the end of the story, nor even the whole of it. In fact, what the world sees and what happens to the saint are very different things. We see an indication of this in 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, but in different ways. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. The saint surrendering to God looks like weakness to the world, but it's victory for the saint. The saint giving all they have for the sake of the kingdom looks like losing to the world, but it's the means by which we gain everything. Even what appears to the world to be the final death and defeat for the saints is the means of their deliverance into his presence. Hold on. Stand firm. Yes, when you wake up, you're at war with an enemy that you cannot conquer. But you have a warrior who fought for you at the cross, who destroyed the power of sin and death over you, who comes wielding a sword that extends from his mouth. In that strange passage in Revelation, that sword that comes from his mouth, that sword is his word. It was his word that created the world. And it's his word that will judge the world, and his word that redeems the world. And with that word, he slays the beast, puts his foot on his neck, and stands victorious at the gates of heaven while he welcomes his children home. And then the multitude that we see in Revelation cries out in victory over all that has assailed them and hails their conquering king, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Until then, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the inestimable privilege of being able to pray for something that you have guaranteed, that we can be a part of your providence in this world and in the next. Father, I pray that we would look to your kingdom as the sole source of our satisfaction and our hope, that we would seek first your kingdom and not worry about the things of this one, knowing that you'll give us all that we need until you take us finally and forever into those gates. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.